We begin tonight in John's Gospel, chapter 19, so please open your Bibles to that place. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Receiving many complimentary comments from the brethren over this series we started last week, and I certainly appreciate that. And we hope that it's doing us some good. Always good to further ground our faith and to know that we have reason to believe why we do. And I appreciate Bill leading that song. We do have reason to believe. The topic today we're looking at is the existence of God. And we examined a couple of arguments this morning, and we'll not go back through those other than just to refresh our memories, those of you who were not here. Basically, we looked at the universal argument, also known as the general argument, and that just simply states that man has always been a worshiping being. He's always looked to some superior force, some superior being that he believes is responsible for certain things. It could be creation, it could be other factors that he would admit that this being is responsible for. So he acknowledges such a being, and then he also worships such a being and tries to pattern his life in such a way that he thinks would be consistent with what that particular superior force or being would demand of him. Then we also, and we looked at these passages that from the Scripture that lead us in that direction to recognize God in that way. Then we also looked at the cosmological argument, or the argument from first cause, or the cause and effect argument. And for every effect that's brought about in the world, there's a cause behind it. And all that exists cannot be proven that it is here and was brought into existence just by sheer chance or luck. There has to be something behind the fact that the world is a very definite effect. And so we looked at, here's the three reasons why the world is here. Either it's eternal, it's always been here, we scratched that off our list. The world is not eternal, but it made itself, we scratched that off our list. So we're only left with the third option. The world is not eternal, and something greater than the world created it, brought it into existence. And we believe that something is God. So we have to reject the first two, and we subscribe to the third of those reasons. And that's what we discussed this morning. So every effect has a cause, and we finished the lesson with looking at some verses from Job 38, where God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and in essence, took responsibility for all that's made, all that exists in the world. All right, tonight, the third argument that we'll look at is technically or formally called the teleological argument, and sometimes it's also known as the intelligent design argument. And the reason we're starting in John 19, this word, teleo, you'll read in John 19 and verse 30. This is one of the last statements of Jesus upon the cross. And it may be very well the last one. When he had received the sour wine, the text says that he said, "It is finished," or "It is done." And that's the word in the original language, teleo, which means to be accomplished. It's finished, it's done. This was not a cry of defeat. Well, it's over. No, it means it's finished, I've done it. I've kept my Father's will, I've been faithful in the work that He has sent me to do. And so because there is a purposed design, then there must also be a principled designer. And I think that's what we're forced to believe when we consider this argument. And I want to consider some facts. And again, as we said this morning, normally we use more Scripture than we are in this lesson, because if we're presenting these arguments to an infidel or an unbeliever, they would not be swayed by numerous references in the Scripture. They don't believe the books from God anyway. So is there other evidence? Are there other facts that support these arguments? And that's the approach that we're taking in these two lessons. We are making scriptural references, but just not as many as we ordinarily would. So what facts exist that support an intelligent design or an intelligent designer verses, but blind luck, chance. It all just happened to be as it is. And aren't we just lucky and fortunate that it kind of worked out that way? Let's look at some facts. Number one, let's talk about some facts about the planet itself. And again, I'm going to be quoting from Dr. A. Cressy Morrison. I quoted from him this morning. We looked at an example that he gave us about those 10 pennies that show us the chance it is that it just all came about by happenstance or by luck. Dr. Morrison makes, and he was a scientist who believed in God, a very famous scientist. Notice these conditions about the planet itself. Dr. Morrison reminds us of these. The Earth rotates on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. He reasoned if it turned at 100 miles an hour, let's take it down by 10. Our days and nights would be 10 times as long as they are now. The hot sun would likely burn up our vegetation each long day, while in the long night, any surviving sprout might well freeze. The sun, he says, the source of our life, has a surface temperature of approximately 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The earth is just far enough away from the sun so that this fire from the sun, this heat, warms us just enough and not too much. If the sun gave off only one half of its present radiation, we would freeze to death. If the sun gave off half as much more, we would roast and burn, be incinerated. Dr. Morrison also says, he reasons and offers this fact, the slant of the earth, tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, is what gives us our seasons. If the earth was not so tilted, if it was just suspended in space as it is, but not tilted on its axis. If the earth was not so tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, piling up for us continents of ice. That's how it's designed. If the moon, he reads now about the moon, say we're only 50,000 miles away, instead of its actual distance of 239,000 miles from the earth, our tides, of course the moon being what controls the gravity, our tides might be so enormous that twice a day all the continents would be submerged. Even mountains could soon be eroded away. The last fact he gives is about the crust of the earth. Now the crust of the earth, he said, ranges from 5 kilometers, which is about 16,000 feet, to about 40 kilometers, which is 131,000 feet thick. That's the crust. If the earth's crust were only 10 feet thicker, just add 10 more feet to the earth's present crust, he said there would be no oxygen, without which animal life would die. If the ocean were a few feet deeper than it is, however, the depths of the ocean, and we read a passage from Job that Job mentioned about the deep recesses or the recesses of the deep. Dr. Morrison said, if the ocean were a few feet deeper than it is, carbon dioxide and oxygen would be absorbed and no vegetable life could exist. And there are many others than just these. But he reasons from just these facts about the planet, now not considering other life, just the world as it operates and as it exists. It is apparent from these and a host of other examples that there is not one chance in billions that life on our planet is an accident or it's here by chance. Everything works perfectly. And what other reason could we believe other than it is here by intelligent design? This is how God fashioned it. This is how God made it. And it works as He intended it. What about animal life? I found these facts, and maybe you have seen some of these facts on some television documentaries. You see some facts sometimes about the salmon, how they are bred and they're born and then they swim off to wherever they go, but they always return back to their place of breeding before they die after many years at sea. I've often wondered, how in the world do these fish know? Who knows where they swim to, but they come back to where they were hatched or where they were born. Also, it's been proven by scientists that eels from Europe and America, they migrate to the depths off the Bermuda coast, where they then breed and die. The young eels, those that hatch from that reproductive process, the young eels then return to either Europe or America, depending upon where their parents came from. How would they know where to go? I think I would get it wrong if I were an eel. But they know where their parents came from. Starlings, those birds, they fly by day. It's been determined that they use the sun as a compass. By contrast, Old World warblers, another type of bird, they navigate or they fly by night and they navigate by the stars. Now, why can one bird fly by the day and one bird fly by the night? Is that by accident? Is that just how it worked out? And even those who study these things, who study the migration pattern of birds, they have reasoned and determined that if it's foggy or cloudy, that the warblers don't fly. They just kind of roost and they don't go anywhere until they can get a sense of the stars and fly that way. So there are some facts about animal life that, again, to me, if you consider them as a whole, they suggest some intelligent design. Such things cannot happen just by themselves. What about human life? God's highest form of creation. Your brain unscrambles thousands of electrical messages from the ear. If you can hear, some cannot, of course, but if you can. And transform these messages into meaningful sound. That's intelligent design. The eye, the human eye, can process over 7 million different shades of color. Did you know that? Some shades have small variation, but there's different shades, and the human eye can distinguish all of that. Let me read you a quote. I found this most interesting. This was written in 1859. To suppose that the eye, with all its matchless ways for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting in different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, to suggest or to suppose that such an organ could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Guess who said that? Charles Darwin wrote that in 1859 in his work entitled Origin of the Species. And this quote is found in a chapter of that book that was entitled Difficulties of the Theory. And yet he still held to his Darwinian thinking and to the theory of evolution. Your skin is your body's largest organ. It's working with a complex central nervous system and able to detect all sorts of things. Pain, touch, heat, cold, and the skin is able to make the necessary adjustments when different conditions come into your perimeter. I guess we can put it that way. And on we could go. And all these facts, I mean, they just keep stacking up and piling up. And one has to say, a reasonable person, let's say with Mr. Darwin, to say that it happened just by chance, or by, as he put it, by natural selection, is absurd. It is to believe the laughable when we are asked to believe all these things. It just happened. No, we are here by intelligent design, because of an intelligent designer. All the complexity in the cosmos, the animal kingdom, and the human body loudly declares there is a purpose behind our existence, and a purpose behind the existence of our planet and our universe. and it also loudly declares the one who is the designer. Look at the 19th Psalm. Let's look at Psalm 19 and also Psalm 139. Here are some passages that would go along with these points that we're making. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The Psalm of David. David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse or the firmament is showing forth or declaring His handiwork or the work of His hands." We walk outside and we see nature itself. We see the planet and the changing of the seasons and how things grow and how one thing growing is dependent upon something else that grows and how it all works together in beautiful concert as if orchestrated and conducted by one grand maestro. It declares a God. It declares a intelligent designer. Look at Psalm 139 and verse 14. Again, a Psalm of David. This psalm is 24 verses long and it can be divided into four equal verses or stanzas with six verses apiece. And verses 13 and 14 begin the third stanza. In fact, let's just read the entire six verses rather than just verse 14. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." And we could look at many other passages that declare there is an intelligent, principled designer who is behind all that exists. So there is the teleological or the argument from intelligent design. The last argument this evening we'll look at is the morality argument. And this may be one of the most compelling arguments that the atheist has to answer, I think. And it's true that men differ on morality. We all have ways by which we think, and we have men have their agendas by which they live, many of which are determined by political thinking, political processes that are at work. And morality is certainly sort of under attack now because we have so many efforts that's being made to redefine morality. What comes to mind first and foremost in my mind is the attempts in our present culture to redefine the family. And we want to work in the homosexual marriages in that and give them equal status in our culture, because after all, people can't help if they're born homosexual. It's not a choice. It's an alternate lifestyle, and they can't help it. So we need to extend to them equal benefits, equal blessings, equal protection under law in our country. And it's not an immoral way to live. That's what we're told. That's what we're asked to believe. So there's proof that we don't all agree on morality. But that's not the point we're trying to make here. Despite the fact that we disagree on morality in our country, all agree, either by admission or by the fact that when they make their statements about one issue or another, it's in my book, it's a de facto admission that some code of conduct of basic morality does exist. And I think this can be proven if we just are using some common sense about it. For example, among us, we have a sense of ought. Even if you're not a religious person, even if you're the atheist does live by a sense of ought. Well, you ought to pay your taxes. I'll tell you, that's moral behavior. That's a code of conduct. One ought to treat others with dignity and with fairness. If we're no better than the animals, they certainly are amoral. And they don't have a moral thought in their head. And so if we come from the apes or the monkeys or wherever we come from, and that's our heritage, that's our background, then where did this sense of ought come from that we all live by? What about the fact that everyone demands fairness? We all demand fair treatment, don't we? We say things like, well, now, wait a minute, it's my turn. You're going out of turn. Or we say things like, well, wait, that's not fair. Well, fair on what standard? Fair on what basis? See, even when we say that, even if I am an atheist and I say that, I'm making some appeal to a sense of morality and a sense of fair treatment and fair play and dignity. You can't cut in front of me. Even condemned criminals demand a fair trial. That's an appeal to a sense of fairness and to a sense of morality. And so that being the case, it seems reasonable to me to make this statement. The presence of morality demands a moral force behind it. Morality just doesn't happen on its own. That's a principled code by which to live. And man is given his moral compass. Turn to me to Romans chapter 2. We went through this section of the Roman letter this past quarter. We're studying Romans in the auditorium class. And in this section of the second chapter, Paul is now dealing with the condemnation of the Jew. He dealt with the Gentile condemnation in chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Gentiles are condemned and are in need of Christ. Now chapter 2, Jews are condemned and are in need of Christ. Cannot be justified by works of law. And chapter 3, he concludes by saying, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All are in need of the blood of Christ. But in this particular section, Paul is addressing the Jew, and he's sort of using the Gentile as an example to the Jew. It's really quite interesting to look at the logic by which Paul brings his argument about. Let's start in verse 12 of Romans 2. We'll read through verse 15. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now watch this example of the Gentiles here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing or defending them. Paul's point is, basically, he's telling the Jew, listen, the Gentiles, they didn't have this code of conduct. Now, is Paul saying that the Gentiles were never accountable? No, man has always been accountable to God. You can't go any farther than Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see when God told Adam, you tend the garden, I'm putting you here to tend it and keep it, and about that tree, you don't eat from it. Any other tree you can have, but in that one, you must not eat from it. If you do, you'll die. Now, right then and there, man was accountable to either obey God or to disobey. So Paul is saying, Gentiles did not have the law. They didn't have a codified code. And that's kind of redundant, but a literal or a formal code of conduct like the Jew did. They had the law. The law was for the Jew, not for the Gentile. But his point is, in some respects, they were being a better Jew than you were. Because they did those things of the law instinctively. Man doesn't have to have a law that says, you know, it's wrong to beat your wife. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to take a human life. It's wrong to covet and those kinds of things. Those are instinctive moral codes of conduct that we have. that's written, as he says here in verse 15, written on our hearts, and our conscience either excuses us or it accuses us. It either defends us or it accuses us. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Now, what can we do to our conscience? Well, we can turn it off. We can sear it with a hot iron, the New Testament says, and we can become past feeling, but we do that to ourselves. That's not done to us. We do it to ourselves if we so choose to do that. We're just simply saying this argument bears testimony that we are moral creatures. And that cannot happen on its own. That will not come through Darwinian natural selection. That's given to us by an intelligent designer. Because He is the most moral being, and so are we. We are moral creatures as well. So there are four main arguments, but we want to close with this final point. It's really in the form of a question. What if there is no God? We are stating in our lesson that there is a God and there is evidence for God. But if we remove God, then there are logical consequences to doing that. And there's logical consequences that we must answer, that we're faced with and we're forced to exist, or to admit and to deal with. Four quick points. Number one, there'd be no explanation for life. If you just remove God, then life cannot be explained. The atheist sees no evidence of design. The only alternative to removing God is that we are just a product of spontaneous generation. That is to say, life came from nothing. And that's a conclusion that has been reached at in desperation to argue against the fact that God exists. So there's no explanation for life. If we remove God, there's no purpose for living. None whatsoever. If we are here through no design or no purpose, then I think these questions need to be asked and answered. Why do you and I have the power to reason? Animals can't do that. But why do we have the power to reason? Why do we have the drive within us to set goals? Why do we have that if there's no God? What would be the point of setting goals in the grand scheme? Why do we have a sense of purpose if there is no God? See, there'd be no purpose, no reason to live. Number three, there would be no standard by which to live. You talk about the law of the jungle, that's what we would have. It'd be cutthroat living. Kill or be killed. We cannot make any appeal to an objective standard as a measure for men. And man would be nothing other than the result of purposeless processes that did not have him in mind when he came upon the scene. All he would be a lucky emergence from the slimy ooze, which is here we are, and there's no reason for me even being here. And I have no standard by which I can live. There's no ethical criteria, no right and wrong. But there is. And every time, even when an unbeliever says something like, wait a minute, that's not fair, they're making an appeal to the standard of right and wrong, fair and unfair. And if there is no God, you can't make that appeal. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. And if there is no God, then there's no eternity for which to live. Extinction would be the best we can hope for. Just be wiped out. Before man, there was eons of nothing. Just nothing was there. And then, poof, something happened. Life came from nothing. And after man, there's eons of nothing. We have nothing before and nothing after. And sandwiched in between these two eons of nothing, man is here for no apparent reason. No principled reason is he here. So we take God away and we're forced to deal with these questions. However, if God does exist, and when I'm saying if, I'm not suggesting doubt. Maybe it'd be better to say since God does exist. then go back to the same four questions. There is an explanation for life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. We have a reason. We have an explanation for life. If there is a God, there is a purpose for living, isn't there? There's a purpose. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And this is that great conclusion to Solomon's work. He's shown us how not to live. He's shown us a lot of his mistakes, how he lived wrong and sought answers to his questions all in the wrong places. But he comes to the conclusion. The conclusion, he says, when all has been considered, when all has been heard, what is the purpose for living? To fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole of man. This is man's all, some translations say. This is the duty of man. Do you realize that if the atheist is right and there is no God, then when his time on earth is over and my time on earth is over, he'll never know he was right. And I'll never know I was wrong. Because there's just nothing. But if the atheist is wrong, and I'm right, and you're right about having faith in God, then the atheist will forever know he was wrong. And you and I who walk by faith and not by sight, we will forever know that we were right to place our hope and our trust in this God, in this great being. We'll forever know it. And that's reason enough. That's purpose enough to live and to fear God and keep His commandments. If God is, if He does exist, then there is a standard by which to live. What did Jesus say? "He who rejects me and keeps not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." That's the standard by which you and I will be judged. And so try as hard as you want to minimize the Bible, to take it away, to cut it up, to destroy it, disregard it. You can do that. You are a free being to choose that. But you'll not escape this judgment. We will all stand before that judgment bar and give an account. And if God does exist, then there is an eternity for which to live. And let's look at that powerful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's start in the 53rd verse. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor or your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It's not vain. It's not wasted effort to believe in a God and to subscribe to the way by which He wants you to live. In fact, there is no grander pursuit in all of life than to live for God and to do His will. So, have we made our prima facie case? I hope we have. And I know that I've not touched all the arguments, but we just chose these four to establish the existence of God. To bring us to a close, the question of whether or not God exists is one of the most important questions one will ever have to ask and to answer. We close tonight. We don't close. This isn't our last passage, but we're in the process of closing, I should say. Look at Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 45. Let's look at a few statements from what Isaiah says there. Context, he's talking about what Cyrus will do as his people are being or will be brought out of captivity. Isaiah 44 and verse 28 mentions Cyrus, how it would be him who would rebuild the temple in post-exilic Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah 45, a few selected passages. Let's start in verse 5 rather than verse 6. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drop down to verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Drop down to verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. Now verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Many other verses we could look at along these lines. We cannot put God or the concept of God into a test tube and prove the validity of His existence. Remember, we cannot prove, it is impossible to prove that God does not exist. The Bible takes the affirmation that God does exist and begins there and makes the case for His existence. So, you and I must decide. Which is more reasonable to believe? Does God exist or doesn't He exist? I must decide that, and so must you. The evidence to say that He does exist is abundant. Not just biblical evidence, but evidence from creation. Evidence from how man is fashioned. Evidence by which man operates in the world. Evidence by which how the world operates in its processes that God began long ago. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching on their first journey, listen to this one statement in Acts 14, and it's verse 17, when they're preaching in the region of Galatia. Acts 14 and verse 17. He says in verse 16, in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. See, He left testimony behind. In that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And to this you may add Matthew 5, where Jesus said, God sends His rains upon the just and the unjust. He blesses all humanity, whether we deserve it or not, whether we follow Him or not. He's a beneficent God, a gracious God. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In condemning this ancient Gentile world, after the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, verse 18, to those who suppress the truth, Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead, or His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, see, through creation, so that they are without excuse. The evidence to say that God exists is abundant. And only a fool says otherwise. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and verse 1, staying in Romans 1, look at verse 28. When Paul says, and just as they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge, that's the problem with unbelieving men. They kick God out of their minds. But you will not dethrone God if you do that. You cannot change who He is. Only as it relates to you personally Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved, reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper. And earlier in verse 22, Paul says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And it is the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. So do you believe that God exists? You must answer. We all must answer. Thank you for your good attention tonight. As we said this morning, we invite you to obey the Lord. We invite you to obey the Messiah who is united in purpose with this divine being, this God we've been talking about. He put on human flesh and came to earth and was terribly mistreated and ultimately crucified. And He died for you that you might live. So will you respond to that? The gospel call goes out to you if you've not obeyed, if you've not believed. My friends, you must believe that God exists, and you must believe that Jesus came to die for you, and that you must do what the Scripture invites you to do. He will not compel you. Though He has made you, He will not compel you to come to Him. He only invites. It is your choice. So if you have never obeyed the Lord, or if you have in the past, but you've erred and gone away into apostasy, and you've taken up some sinful way to live, or you've not repented of whatever's wrong in your life, you stand at death's door, as we all do, and you're one heartbeat away from being in the fires of hell for eternity. And God doesn't want you to go there, and neither do we. So think about your soul, and would you come when we sing our hymn to invite you this evening.